Thank you, Ivor. Our final speaker, I must introduce to you, Margot Heyburn is a mother and a wife, a homemaker. She also works. She also is a school teacher by profession and majors on world religions, but she has also suffered in the flesh, as God's word puts it. She's going to talk to us about how God's power can come through on suffering.
Thank you very much. You must be all numb on one end and dumb on the other by now. It's good to be with you and to share a little bit with you. I come from India, that's my home, so you will excuse my accent a little bit. I've been in Australia just 4 years. I've lived in Canada for about 10 years, on and off. And it has been my joy to travel and see people in various parts of the world and to know that we all do suffer. But if you're interested in using something in your church or youth group, trying to work on a seminar, or if you have to do something with your young people over there, you might be interested in using or purchasing this particular book, which is called Where is God When It Hurts? It's written by Philip Yancey, who is, just by the way, a little commercial here, works with Youth for Christ. My husband and I work with Youth for Christ also. But Philip Yancey is a very gifted author, and this particular book doesn't have the answers, but it sure has the questions. Where is God when it hurts? And this one here is a study guide that goes along with it. And you might find it's a Zondervan publication and probably available at all the Christian bookstores. That's just a commercial, by the way. My home is in India, and if you had asked me as I was growing up what suffering was all about, whether I knew anything about the church and suffering, I would have immediately have thought of a book that I had browsed through when I was a teenager entitled Fox's Book of Martyrs. And I would have thought of somebody being tied up in animal skins and being worried by dogs, or some Christians being dipped in tar and impaled and lit and used as torches. To me, that would have been suffering. However, if you had come to visit me in India, you would probably have noticed suffering all around, which, because I had lived there, I hadn't even bothered noticing. Probably you get callous being so close to suffering. And maybe because some of you are in the medical profession that sees suffering all the time, maybe you too get callous about it and don't really know what it is to suffer yourself. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Problem of Pain, and several years later, his wife died a very painful death of cancer, and he wrote a small book entitled A Grief Observed. We all know about his book, The Problem of Pain, and if we ever have asked to speak or want to study up something about pain, we browse through C.S. Lewis's book. But very few of us really read A Grief Observed, unless we're hurting ourselves. When C.S. Lewis wrote that book, he actually printed it under a pen name, and it was amazing how many people bought it and sent him gift copies. He says in that book, "I never dreamed I should feel it myself. I never dreamed I should feel it myself." And probably with us too, we hope that we will never feel it ourselves. My topic this morning that was given to me is God's power through suffering. Really quite two polarities in the statement itself. Power, everything to do with strength, and suffering, everything to do with weakness. And yet it is through suffering that we can see God's power. And I want to just refer today to Romans chapter 8. We've had that portion referred to earlier. But I want to go through the familiar verse that we have all heard, as we talk about suffering, Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. A verse glibly quoted, and a verse that really hurts when you're suffering, and somebody else quotes it to you. For we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. C.S. Lewis also says that there's nothing you can do with suffering except suffer it. He says, you can imagine yourself in a dentist's chair. He says, it really doesn't matter whether you grip the arms or whether you let your hands hang loosely in your lap. The drill drills on. Suffering must be accepted. And that is my first point today, that if you are to see the power of the Lord through suffering, you must accept it. All things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And we as Christians must know that we have to accept it when it comes to ourselves. Self-pity only magnifies a person's problems, and self-condemnation does no good either. We have to suffer it. And then we should be able to say, shall not the God of all flesh do what is right? I study world religions a little. I try to teach it. But one story I heard, which I want to share with you this morning, had special meaning for me. A woman lost her baby, her only son, and refused to be comforted. She clung to its dead body and refused to have it parted from her so they could bury it. She insisted that there was somebody that had to help her. And she walked around from door to door asking friends and neighbors if they could do anything for her. And she finally came across, in her wanderings, the Buddha. And he in his wisdom looked at her and told her to do this. He said, go into the neighboring village and bring for me a handful of mustard seed from the home that has never had death visited. The woman went and walked from door to door. The first home said they were sorry, but yes, a father had died at some time in the past. The next had had grandparents, great-grandparents, others that had passed away. And she came back to the Buddha empty-handed and said, you are very wise. Death has visited every home. She had learnt one thing, and that was to accept the fact of suffering. It does come. Robert Schuller says, expect problems, and then they won't take you by surprise. And the scriptures gives us a promise. You know, we all like to claim the promises of the Lord. There's a promise for all of us, and this is what it says. In this world ye shall have suffering. A promise, and we can claim it. You know, it's very easy to be fatalistic, though, in our acceptance. If you were a Muslim, you would be one that believed in kismet, and just say, whatever Allah wills will happen. But that is not the Christian view. The Christian view of suffering is not just to accept it, but to accept it because it is good and from God. And that brings me to my second point. We are to affirm the Godhead. First, accept the suffering. And secondly, affirm the Godhead. God is God. All things work together for good to them who love God. Johnny Erickson, I'm sure some of you know of her, dived into a swimming pool, into a river, and broke her neck and is a quadriplegic. She's written a beautiful book called Just Johnny, her name. And in a few days, a film is going to be released here in Brisbane of her life. I hope you go and see it. But she says over there in her first book, the torment of actually not being able to accept the suffering. But she writes a second book called A Step Further. And in that she talks about growing and knowing that God is God. She starts to affirm the Godhead, and this is what she says. We must not doubt God's plan was good. That is sin. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. To doubt God's good intentions is to sing, Jesus hates me, this I know, for my unbelief tells me so. God loves me. And then she corrects it and she says, no, God is love. God is love. All things work together for good to them that love God. Not just accept the suffering, but affirming the Godhead. Sometimes emotional suffering is worse than physical suffering. They say physical suffering does not generate more suffering. It generates pity, empathy, sympathy, and all those other good things. But emotional suffering quite often brings on suffering in other people as well. And sometimes when we're going through a mental suffering problem, we can then start to reassure ourselves in these verses in Romans chapter 8. Who can separate us from the love of God? Can death or life or angels or principalities or powers or things to come or nothing can separate us from his love? God is not cruel or mean. God is love. And we are to affirm his Godhead. I don't know how many of you believe that God is a mechanic. Every time something goes wrong, we call for his aid and ask him to fix it up. My God is not a mechanic. My God is sovereign. And we are to let God be God. 4 years ago, outside a cold, stark corridor of the intensive care ward in a large hospital in Toronto, the doctors came out to meet me and told me they could not restart my husband's heart. It was devastating. To the doctors, he had just lost another patient. To me, I had lost my entire world. My family comes from India. My husband's came from the West Indies. And here we were in Toronto, Canada, cold, alone, and I had an 8-year-old son. I blanked out almost. Where was God when it hurt? I decided then that I would take my husband's body down to Trinidad, where he came from, to be buried. I don't know whether any of you have tried the red tape and hassles of trying to get a body flown out from one country to another. But my 8-year-old son was excited about the plane trip. He was going on a plane. And as you know, that most planes have 3 seats together, and there were just 2 of us, and a stranger beside my son. And he turned around to the stranger, and with his childlike innocence, said to him, my daddy's in the luggage compartment. But he didn't stop there. The stranger swallowed. But my boy went on to say this, but that's not really my daddy. That's just his body. He's gone to heaven. And that brings me to my final point. We are not just to accept suffering and affirm his Godhead. We are to anticipate the resurrection of the body. And this is our greatest faith. It might be childlike faith, maybe. But the scripture says that if we do not believe this, we are of all men most miserable. Anticipate the resurrection of the body. The story of the Buddha that I shared with you earlier was good, but it was not good enough. When Jesus walked by and saw a widow who was bereft of her son, he was dead, her only son. Jesus did not ask her for a handful of mustard seed. Jesus gave her back her child. For in the power of Jesus Christ is life. We suffer now, but all creation is waiting for when God will resurrect his children. Romans 8, verse 18. Verse 19. For all creation is waiting patiently and hopefully for that future day when God will resurrect his children. And then down to verse 23. And even we Christians, although we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, also groan to be released from pain and suffering, we too wait anxiously for that day when God will give us our full rights as his children, including the new bodies he has promised us, bodies that will never be sick again and will never die. I have news for all of you doctors. You are all going to be unemployed one day. For there is going to be a time when our bodies will never be sick and will never die. The scripture says that if we suffer, we will also reign. Suffering generates power. Suffering brings power for spiritual growth. Keith Miller, who has written the book A Taste of New Wine and several others, has a beautiful little quote that I'd like to give you. He says, suffering is like fertilizer. It stinks while you're around it. But later on you realize that that despicable stuff contains the very nutrients for your growth. Suffering is like fertilizer. It stinks when you're around it. But later on you realize that despicable stuff contains the very nutrients of your growth. Let me affirm to you today that the power of the Lord Jesus Christ is available through suffering. Power to grow in your spiritual life. Power to grow and to know that his strength is made perfect in weakness.
I'm going to take 15 minutes for a panel discussion, and I think we still should do that. And I wonder if I can ask our speakers and Ranald if he would also join us at the front, please. Has anybody written out their questions? If so, we'll collect them at the side. It just makes it much easier for the panel, that's all. Anyone has any question? Sorry, panel, I think you've baffled them completely. There's one addressed to you here which should be fairly easy to answer. What happened to the woman with the PET you initially presented?
She did have a baby boy. Dr. Elliot had graciously to spend a lot of time with her. He spent hours with them, looking after them carefully for the rest of the time. The PET did get worse. He did an ARM that day, on the Sunday, sat with her, ran a syntocin on drip, and by about 11 o'clock that night, or 10:30 on the Sunday night, when she was about two-thirds of the way through labour, she did consent to come into the main hospital where we were. When her blood pressure was 170 on 110, she'd become oliguric, had passed 10 mils of urine in something like 2 to 3 hours, and it was solid. She came in there and was prepared to have a cesarean section at that time, and had a lovely baby boy, and the preeclampsia just disappeared quite dramatically over the next few hours, and they went home very happy some days later, and I gather have seen Charlie since, or have contacted him since, and have done well.
Address this to each of the panel, and maybe if we could keep our answers fairly short, it might help. What would your approach to the non-believer be? The non-believer who is suffering. Would you like to begin, Lawrence?
I think the non-believer is really searching for something in his suffering, and my answer to him very simply is, God does know, God does love, and God does care.
I think one of the first things one has to point out, at least this is the direction I take, is to try to clarify that God didn't make a world in which there was suffering. Because if you don't have this position, then you have the position that Baudelaire expressed, that if God has made this world, then he must be the devil. And I think we'd have to agree. And this then raises, you see, theologically, the whole concept of the fall, that there was a break in the continuity. There was a break from the position before the fall, where God said everything that was made was good, and the situation subsequently. And that would be the direction I would head in, just to help him to see that God isn't the one who's making whatever the suffering is.
Just quite simply, I would take the line that God is loving, God cares, God understands, and leave it at that. Play it by ear from there on.
Do you want every one of us to comment on that?
That's a difficult one. This is our major problem, you see. How would you, if you were an unbeliever, like to be...
I would take the same idea and explain... This was the result of the fall. You know, you can't really blame everything on God, because there was somebody else.
Adam blew it in the beginning.
Can I make a comment?
Sure.
Excuse me, Dan, and the microphone is all that is coming through on the tape. That's why I don't understand.
That's all.
This morning coming up, I left Melbourne and it was cold, it was wet, it was miserable. We went up above the clouds, saw the most magnificent view of the top of the clouds, and saw a sunrise. I don't believe the devil could have made the world as it is today.
If you're an unbeliever, I think all those answers would be
inevitable. Yeah. Well, we were told to keep our answers short.
Can I just summarise for the panel? More often than not, I believe I'm two things to my non-believing patient. One, I'm salt, and two, I'm light. And very often, I have no words to say that do any more than be salt and light for my Lord.
I think an unbeliever starts off the same as a believer, and we can use the first thought you gave us, and that was to accept it. Try to endure it. We can at least get that far. And if you can get that, your first point over, you might be able to go on to the second one, even though they are unbelievers. But I don't think you can go to your second point before the first point.
Well, Ranald, how can a totally good God be consistent with inflicting suffering? How can a totally good God be consistent in inflicting suffering?
Well, this is obviously a huge problem, and I don't want to pretend that it isn't. And the things that were said during each of these talks, I would concur completely. You know, the thing about Job of not understanding why certain things happen. Yet at the same time, it seems to me we have to see that the Bible does give us an answer to the issue of evil. which doesn't have God responsible. I've already alluded to this. Genesis chapter 3, that there was the rebellion by man, which then led to the evil. Both emotional problems, spiritual problems, and also physical problems. In the day that you eat of it, you shall die, equals both the spiritual dilemma of man and also the physical. The physical, in fact, is a consequence. Hence, it's described as only the last enemy. The first enemy is the greater death, that we are all of us separated from the living God. And hence, we have to be brought back to life. Now, I think that that is the biblical answer. It's not an easy answer, in the sense that it then lets you off the hook of the suffering and the struggle and seeing the world at large in such straits, quite apart from your own personal experience, but it is the biblical answer and we must affirm it. That's why I feel that in terms of the question that was asked just before this was, what do you say to the non-Christian, i.e., wouldn't this be the question the non-Christian would ask? It seems to me if you don't start there, then you never help them to see that this is an abnormality, an aberration in the world that God made, and hence give him the concept of a hope, as was said in the last talk, of the resurrection of the body. So you can comfort a person by saying that. There is a real answer, first, to the problem of sin, obviously not in 2 minutes, and taking it one by one, you might not be able to say any of this. Really, but this would be the direction I would be headed. This, it seems to me, is what we have to try to get said, is that God hasn't made the evil, and he has done what is necessary to provide an answer to it, finally, even to the physical, the death of the body.
We change tack slightly. The question is, suffering seems to suggest self-exaltation. Should we not call it suffering at all?
I call it suffering. It hurts.
Thank you. No other comments there?
Yeah, I would just say the medieval concept was that suffering had value in and of itself. And I think this has been made clear as we've gone through these talks, is that it has value, but not because the evil is good. And that's where I think we have to again make a distinction. That's why I don't like this idea of thanking God for everything. I'm not glad, taking the example that I've used, that a drunk man drove his car into my own car, and as a result, one of the members of my family has died. Not in fact what's happened, but a situation like that, you're not glad that the drunk man has done this. One could be thankful that God, in his sovereignty, can use this situation and bring from it, in a way which we can't understand, certainly not in the moment, something which is good. So you've made a distinction there, which I think is absolutely crucial. So it isn't the eulogizing of suffering. It's the working with it. So not accepting it in one sense as something which in itself is good, but only good in that, thanks to God's kindness to us, that he helps us and brings us through to a solution.
If we should say, please me for suffering, why then should a Christian consult a doctor to relieve suffering? Surely the more suffering, the better. What is the place of Christian doctors to attempt to relieve any suffering?
All I could say is that should we sin more so that grace should more abound? Would be the verse that I would think of immediately. The question would sort of be redundant in view of that.
What about he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased to sin?
That's a theological one too.
I think it's it it's part of the whole process of what we see in God's response to the fall, is that God doesn't just leave it there, but seeks to redeem, to seek and to save that which is lost, which includes the physical also. Now, we aren't going to see that final solution until Christ returns and we have the restoration of our body. But in the process, we are to do what we can, whether it's in the case of a famine, to introduce better systems of agriculture, to provide more food, and so on. So this, the whole thing is grappling responsibly with the effects of the fall. In the same way, now obviously one doesn't say grappling responsibly in relation to God, but in the same way that God has done this, as his attitude to seek and to save what is lost, we are to seek and to save what is lost, what is affected by the fall. So this would be my answer. Why are there doctors? It's because the relief of suffering is good. It's part of God's work. He's on about that. And finally, there is going to be the release of overcoming of all suffering, and the overcoming even of death itself.
I think there's another aspect to it too, and that is, so often we tend to think that the doctor is there to cure, whereas in actual fact, a lot of our work is not curative. One of the
to Paul Harvard.
We tend to regard the patient as incurable, as untreatable. And I think here the Christian doctor has a tremendous responsibility, because the untreatable, the incurable patient is really more in need of treatment than the curable patient. And helping him understand his suffering, helping him bear his sufferings, helping him use his suffering, I think is the place of the physician.
Which oath is it that says, that finishes with, and comfort often? And comfort always, I'm sorry?
Dr. Winton would know that.
Yes, and always.
Can I put another question to you? What part does the laying on of hands have in healing today?
I'm not going to get lumped with all these theologians. you spoke about this, why don't you?
Well, the place of laying on of hands seems to be in Mark chapter 16, verse 17. It says, where they shall lay on hands and they shall recover. That, I think, is the only place where it is mentioned in the scriptures. And we can also argue that those last verses of Mark are not authentic, that they should not be in the, or are not in the earlier manuscripts, and therefore there's doubt about them. I'd see the place of laying on of hands as an aid to faith at that time. In that passage in James, where it's said that if anyone is sick, let him call the elders of the church, let them pray, and it's anointing with oil there. It doesn't mention laying on of hands. So, in summary, I'd say it may be an aid to faith.
Does this raise the question in the mind of the questioner of the importance of touch, which we're hearing a lot about? I think this is another subject.
I just appreciate it very much. I was balanced between those two sides, the acceptance that there is such a thing as supernatural healing, and I've actually been at one, with the laying, the anointing and so on, and then the recognition that not everything is going to be healed, and scripture gives us many instances where, like Timothy has something wrong with himself, so Paul says do this and it'll help a bit. It's kind of the direction I take it, quite apart from his saying that that he himself has this thorn in the flesh, which must have been an enormous problem to him. When he says, I ask the Lord, I beseech the Lord to take it away three times, I'm sure he didn't just say one, two, three. He's obviously speaking about a dramatic, you know, a huge struggle in his experience where this was plaguing him. And he said, "No, Lord, now let it be this time. Please, come on. I've had this long enough." That kind of a situation. And he was not healed. And hence we have to say both things. And I think one of my problems is that over on the charismatic side, there's been a bit of confusion here, certainly in the minds of those people that you referred to, as if to have suffering is something which is a denial of our faith. I think this is a great mistake. Yet at the same time, we must hold open the reality of the supernatural and not lose it. Now, actually how it works out in practice, I think we have to say we don't quite see. I know people have been anointed and haven't been healed. People have been anointed who have. Was it our fault when they weren't?
You think, however, we see the healing as a tunnel vision sort of physical cure only, rather than the sort of divine dimension of a wider restoration of maybe other people involved.
It's interesting that in that passage from James that I've taken the trouble to look up, thinking that questions would come on it, that James uses words on let him pray, that he'll be raised up if he's sick. The actual words that he uses, and I'm no Greek scholar, this comes out of the commentary, is ambiguous. It could be interpreted in a soteriological sense, and that he's using the language of salvation. If anyone's sick with sin, let him pray, and he'll be healed, he'll be restored, he'll be raised up. And the play on the Greek word is pointing towards the resurrection, I gather, is one of the means. Equally, those words can be interpreted in a medical sense. Pray and be anointed with oil and such like, and he will be raised up from his bed, or raised up from the floor. And the query is raised that perhaps James has deliberately left it ambiguous in that instance. Because if we look at the format of James, he has a staccato style of diatribe. He asks questions and gives an answer. Asks another question and gives an answer. And here is one of his questions. Is there any sick among you? And the outcome is that some would be healed and some would not be, from the medical point of view, but all would be healed spiritually. And that he deliberately left it like that, depending on what the outcome were.
I think that spiritual healing from laying on of hands, John mentioned to you, I fractured my femur. I was going to have surgery, and they decided I wasn't fit enough using fat embolism, and then by the time I got over that, I had a pulmonary embolism, and still wasn't fit enough. Once I went on anticoagulant therapy, I wasn't letting any orthopedic surgeon put a nail in my femur. Due respect to that. And in our church, we have a charismatic group who have had healing services and have been responsible for quite a deal of healing. And one of the ladies in the church said, could we have one of our friends come in and pray for you? So the lady came in, laid her hands on me and prayed, and I said, I want to believe. What happened? And I just chatted to her about it. And she said, I don't know, but we've committed it to the Lord, and he will do his work in his way. And it was quite fascinating, because in retrospect, I think the Lord heals in three separate ways miraculously. The first is that there is sometimes an instantaneous healing. Randall mentioned that. I have also seen it, where people have prayed and the Lord has instantaneously healed from what we would consider an unhealable situation. I think, secondly, that the natural processes of healing are speeded up by God, and I bear testimony to that, in as much as at 4.5 weeks, having fractured my femur right up through the thigh, I was able. The orthopedic surgeon came in doing his rounds. I had a 25-pound weight attached to the bottom of my leg in traction, and I felt as though I should sit up when he came in. So with that, I pulled my knee up, bent and lifted myself up in the bed. And he looked and he turned and said, don't do that, don't do that. He said, you shouldn't be able to do that. And I actually came out of traction on one day under 5 weeks. For a fractured femur. Now, most orthopedic surgeons would say that's pretty speedy. I think the third method of healing, miraculously, is when God takes a person through the normal natural processes, but out of it, he forges a crown. Not, it uses that particular healing or healing process to bring a blessing that would not normally be there. And often it's a reunion, often it's something, often it's a transformation of life. And I think that God uses that suffering in a very wonderful way. And I think each one of these is the work of God. I don't think we can just tell God which way it has to be done.
Would you say that sometimes there's no healing at all?
I believe there are times when God does not heal.
Thank you. I didn't want you to forget that.
No.
Our time is gone. Can I just point your eyes to two verses in 1 Peter 4 which say, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange were happening to you. But to a degree, and praise the Lord, it's only a small degree, you share the sufferings of Christ. Keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." Let us pray. Thank you, our loving Heavenly Father, that you sent your Son, and that through his sufferings we are spotless before yourself. Thank you too that he will come and take us to be with him in glory one day, and we will then at a later day join our resurrection body and be perfected in you. Thank you for this morning, Lord. Show our hearts and minds what you would have us to know as we go away and ponder these thoughts. Thank you for those that have come and spoken, and we praise you for all that you have shown us. In Jesus' name. Amen.
With an introduction, which is going to be a general one, and we can discuss something of the more specifics of the biblical passages at a later stage. I think that when we begin the problem of thinking about suffering, we often begin it at a stage where the individual circumstance of suffering in many ways overshadows a more general thought of what suffering is in the total context of reality. So that we're faced with a friend who suffers, we're faced with a patient who is suffering, we're faced with a wife or a husband or a family member who suffers, and at that point in time, I would say that it is often difficult to look beyond the individual problem, to look backwards and to see what the nature of suffering is in the total context of reality. And that's how I'm going to begin. I would also say that it's my personal experience that suffering is so important that it is something that we should teach our children about from the very beginning of their understanding. My experience with patients and their relatives is that seldom is suffering discussed in a way that is able to cope with the reality when it occurs, such that the trauma when you have a relative suffering and you're trying to work through abstract concepts often becomes overwhelming. And so often Christians at that point in time find themselves on the verge of being unable to cope. And so I would say that it is so important that we should teach our children about this from the very beginning of time. This is against the humanistic culture, which hides both suffering and death in institutionalized medicine very often, so that people no longer die at home. And in fact, suffering appears to be taken away from the family and put into the hands of clinical teams. And I think that the Christian aspect is somewhat against that. What I would say is that one must begin in approaching suffering by considering who the God is that we are thinking about and what kind of universe he has made. That there is no simple shortcut way of coping with suffering. Now, if we contrast the attitude that we might take with the current humanistic type attitude, then we see that there is a very great difference, and one which we have to, right at the beginning, realize and cope with. The problem of a non-Christian asking about suffering is often referred to the context of someone who is here by chance, whose bodily structure is the result of the conveyance of genetic material and the onslaught of a natural environment which is meant in some way to eventually improve the race. And the implications philosophically of that is that personality has no real place, because the universe of time and of chance and of molecular biology is one of things and not personality. And in that situation, then, one views suffering as a chance occurrence which has happened to me and not you, for example, where I have a right to feel that it's unfortunate but nothing more. Because the probability is that in a universe with microbes and accidents and other adverse situations, that the only thing I can expect is to run into problems. And in a sense, it is philosophically quite absurd to argue from that base and complain against suffering. Because in a sense, if you are a true evolutionist, then in fact, if you have suffering, if your body is incomplete in its genetic makeup, you should be glad to be wiped out and so have that genetic structure removed, if you are truly altruistic. And it is no wonder in that situation that our patients have tremendous difficulty coping, because they're torn with their personal need to be able to live a life that is fruitful, to have love given to them, and to achieve something, and yet they find themselves without a basis of doing just that. And I think that this is something that we have to face right at the beginning and look at the difference in the world view that Christians have from that basis. And we have to do it, I think, wherever we can, in the coldness of not having the problem on our doorstep, the crisis, so that we plan that this should be so. And in fact, the realization that, for instance, suffering, an adverse financial experience can totally wipe you out in this world, has led, I think, to a very fatalistic type of pessimism amongst many of the people that we face. And I thought that it might be interesting to just read back to Ecclesiastes, if you open your Bible, chapter 9, because I think it's very comforting to see, in fact, that this has already been realized so long ago. You'll remember that presumably it was Solomon who wrote this book, and Solomon did so from a choice of a humanistic worldview. Solomon deliberately chose to consider only those things which were under the sun, that is, the naturalistic universe, the humanistic universe apart from God. And he chose to do that himself. And if we read from chapter 9, verse 11, Solomon, in his wisdom, says, I saw again under the sun, that is, in the humanistic universe apart from God, that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favour to the men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time, like fish caught in a treacherous net, and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time, when it suddenly falls upon them. Also this I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. And Solomon is being very sarcastic at this point. Clearly he's not impressed. But I think it's very true that people that we deal with often feel like they're birds trapped in a snare, and that people often know that the race in this life will not be won by those who can run the fastest, by those who have the abilities which seem to count. And I think that we have to say that right from the beginning, that this is the nature of the universe in which we live. And this raises a very big question for us to cope with. And that is the question of, is this a moral universe or not? How can we cope with a universe in which the race is not won by the swiftest? Why is it not true that those who endeavour to do that which is good do not win the prize? That those who try to love their brother do not have a smooth, comfortable life? And those who give generously to those who are poor are not free of illness? These are the questions that we must answer. And looking at, as in fact the writer of Ecclesiastes has done, he has simply pointed out that it's true that none of this kind of morality exists in the world. And we should be the first to admit it, in my opinion. Now, I think it's also worthwhile to explore Job in a little more detail than we've done, because I believe that Job, the book of Job, answers these questions very satisfactorily in many ways. So if we turn to the book of Job, I'm going to plan to do a rather quick look through Job. Now, Job is a book that's very well known. But I think the thrust of Job in general is perhaps not as well known. We have in Job a specific and unique example of the situation as it exists for a Christian. And that is that, firstly, the universe is not only that which exists under the sun. And we are shown in the book of Job that there is, for example, two scenarios going on at once. We have the Lord existing in his heavens and Satan interacting with him, and we have Job and his friends on earth. And it's important, I think, for us to realize that Job does not know what is going on in the heavens. But we do, that the Lord has given us a picture of the total reality that exists. And it's very important that the Christian perspective on suffering begins with this perspective, that the universe consists of both that which is seen and that which is unseen. That reality is greater than that which can be observed as we look out upon it, and as Solomon chose to do. Because without the perspective of the universe as God has made it, both in its seen and unseen realities, then suffering truly is the most horrible and meaningless experience. Because surely it must be clear that if God is the kind of personality he says, that is, that he's righteous and his judgment is without fault, then this universe should truly be a moral universe. That is, that those people who do wrong should be punished, and punished by a God who judges in an impartial way, according to criteria. And therefore, one would expect that if we begin with a God who exists and who has those characteristics, then the final expression of reality should be that morality is seen to occur. And as we see in Job, what we do see is that in the end, that it is a moral universe when we sum both the unseen and the seen together. But the seen by itself is not a moral universe, and that people will suffer when they don't deserve it. Now, this is very clear when Jesus came along to the man who was blind, for instance, and he was asked the clear question, well, who sinned, this guy or his parents? And the answer was neither. The presuppositions on which the Jewish people at that time had believed were stated to be wrong. That in this situation, the blindness was for another purpose. And there will be situations in which people suffer in which there is not an evident specific sin involved. And therefore, for them, in this life, there may not be the moral deserts that they will get, because they will suffer on in that sense. They may have other attributes that we talked about this morning. Now, the crux of Job is this, that there is both the seen and the unseen universe, and that there is evil and there is good. And there is a man who has free will, Job, and he may choose. Now, clearly, it is seen that in the situation of Job, Satan certainly was asking questions about Job. Was Job truly a materialist? Was he worshipping that sort of situation which gave him more sheep and goats, a bigger family, a larger house? Or did he truly understand who God was? That was the issue at question. And the issue, of course, was eventually resolved in the book of Job. It's very interesting, in fact, and we'll catch up, to see one of the very interesting threads of Job, which our patients, I believe, have the hardest time with. And that is that Job's friends clearly said to him that you are suffering, Job, therefore you have done wrong. And if you look at Job chapter 4 and verse 7, we have conversation from Eliphaz, who says, remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plough iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end. And in fact, Job himself faced from his friends this same accusation reworded over and over again. And so our patients do as well in many situations. If you follow through, you can see that in fact Job pointed out that it was not specific sin that was involved in this situation. Not that he was not without sin, but there was not, as far as he could tell, sin which he had not related to God. And the second point that we ought to take from Job is that Job certainly had a perception of God which was truly magnificent. Job realized, I think, without any doubt, that he had a Redeemer. And you'll remember those famous words in Job chapter 19. As he implores them to understand and listen to him, as many of our patients who suffer do. And he says, oh, that my words were written, in verse 23 of Job 19. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. And as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is flayed, yet without flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see and not another. My heart faints within me. And in the midst of dreadful suffering, it is clear, I think, that Job understood that, in fact, the universe in which he lived was truly a moral universe in the sense that justice would be done. And he had a right to refuse to accept the indictments of his friends. And so it is, I think, that in this suffering, there are people whom we look after who should be approached with real sensitivity when they themselves have brought their own actions and lives before the Lord and have known that they have been forgiven in this sense, and that we should accept their point of view that in fact they are not deserving of this suffering in many situations. Now, I do not want to minimize the statements in Hebrews where it says very clearly that the Lord does chastise those whom he loves. And it would obviously be an abrogation of an infinite God not to draw us into line when we, with our finite minds, make mistakes, either by choice or being forced into situations which are overwhelming. And it is, of course, quite characteristic of a loving Father that he will chastise those whom he loves. But I think that it's also very important to see that there are those who do not need chastisement, but who need the sympathy, because in fact their existence extends beyond their natural lives and into the unseen world, and that justice will be done. And I think this is why clearly Paul talks about the different rewards that Christians have, because many of whom will be deprived physically and mentally in this existence will presumably know the joy of being made complete in the resurrection life, in the unseen life. Now, I will not say a lot more, but I thought that we should go a little further on and look at Hebrews. And if we turn up Hebrews chapter 11, we see again the writer of the Hebrews drawing a tremendous contrast, which we ourselves should see and our patients should be aware of, I would say. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 is known for the annotations of the great men of God. And it is a prescription, if you like, of how faith has transformed individuals, beginning right at the beginning and working through the great heroes of the Old Testament. And I would say to you also that it's very interesting that each one of them is named specifically. And so we go, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, etc. But I would draw your attention to the second part of this chapter, which also requires equal or more attention. If you